Lord, we receive your word with thanksgiving. We praise you for your mercies to us in supplying this truth to us. And I pray that as we look at this one particular verse, I pray, Father, that you will deepen us and grow us and mature us in the faith. We ask for your aid. We ask for your strength, drawing to your gospel truth those who know not Christ and drawing us who do, to rejoice in your presence, to walk in repentance and trust, and to continue to grow. We ask for your aid here, that you'd meet with us and by your Spirit teach us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we considered 25 verses of Scripture. Next week we look to consider 24 verses of Scripture. That's our normal pattern. And I think as we take lengthier passages, it helps us better see how the Bible is put together. Larger chunks of Scripture also, of course, allow us to cover more of the Scriptures over the years as we work together. But breaking from that norm, I'd like to park today on just a single verse in Psalm 18 here in verse 30. As we just kind of look at our schedule, Community Sunday comes next week, and we want that to be a specific focus as we draw attention to the gospel uniquely for those who do not know the Lord, thinking particularly of them. And then the following week, we have our Bible conference, and then there's summer travels that are going on, so it didn't seem wise to begin a series of sermons earlier. So we've looked these last 3 weeks at the simple question, who is God? And we considered that from Acts chapter 17 and then Exodus chapter 3. And today, to narrow in on this single verse here in Psalm 18 and verse 30. This psalm appears twice in Scripture. It appears here in the Hebrew Psalter with just a few minor alterations to David's song of deliverance that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22. The heading indicates that this is a song of royal triumph. As head of the theocracy, King David had won military supremacy for Israel over her enemies. Along with that, the long season where David lived on the run, hunted like a wild animal from King Saul, is now over. A long streak of military victories has resulted in peace and prosperity in Israel. For David, it has resulted in a position of settled fame in Israel and of deep respect from neighboring kingdoms. But here at the height of his success, David's heart does not fill with pride. It does not fill with a sense of importance, but rather it fills with praise and thanksgiving to God. The psalm bursts forth in a symphony of praise here in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm as we've heard it read. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David goes on to rehearse the many difficulties that he has faced in various battles against his enemies. And he celebrates the Lord's rescue. He celebrates his providential blessing upon his life and his service as king. David perceives, in a sense, through this psalm, that God has made him a warrior. And when he fights, he feels God's pleasure. It is he who trains my hands for war. It is he who helps me to jump over a wall. And so the psalm ends where it starts, not with David's arrogant boasting, but with praise to God. Verse 48, he delivered me from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And at the heart of then this God-saturated poem, we find verse 30, a beautiful three-part declaration of who God is. It makes for a memorable outline and comprises a helpful test of our practical theology. Verse 30, this God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord proves true, he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. All that God does is perfect, all that God says is true, and all that God protects is safe. Let's consider that first point. All that God does is perfect. Psalm 18, verse 30, begins, this God. This God is the God that David repeatedly extols across the length and the breadth of this triumphant psalm. You remember last week we looked at the name Yahweh, translated for us in the Bible that with Lord, the capital letters, Lord. Well, we find that name of God here 19 times in this psalm, 6 times in the first 4 verses, remembering that the heading is part of the Hebrew text, and really verse 1. So David uses that name 19 times, and he uses 3 other Hebrew names for God, combining together an additional 12 references or 12 names of God, so 31 names of God in these 50 verses. That doesn't include the references to him and to he, as well as various descriptors, as you see, for instance, in verse 2. 2 times he is the rock, the fortress, the deliverer, the refuge, the shield, the horn, the stronghold. Just in that verse, it's a God-saturated psalm. But here, in verse 30, the Hebrew word is El. The Hebrew name for God. You see the G-O-D in comparison to the L-O-R-D in capitals there in verse 30. This God, El, emphasizing God's transcendence as the most high and exalted God. So what are we to know? What are we to believe? What are we to trust about God? Know this, this God, his way is perfect. His way, that Hebrew word, derach, is used literally of a path or a road. The word here is used figuratively, obviously, of a course of conduct, a way of relating to the world. It speaks of God's way of acting, particularly in relationship to people, the grammarians tell us. It speaks of God's way of acting. So we are to understand that all God does, all of his purposes, all of his acts in relating to his creation are perfect. And that Hebrew word, tamim, has a rather wide range of meaning. So depending on the context, we can translate it differently, look at it differently. In some contexts, it means complete, whole, entire. Other times, healthy or sound. It can mean upright in conduct or blameless or innocent. It can mean unimpaired or with integrity. In other contexts, it means entirely in accord with truth and fact. Now, there is no contextual limitation here to the use of this word, and I think in some sense then we're right to just draw a circle around all of it. His way is perfect. Matur, a commentator, seems to capture the overarching sense of perfect here with this statement. It is that which is as it should be in all its parts. That which it is, that which it should be in all of its parts. It is perfect. It is complete. Well, you will, on this fine summer day, have far less significant thoughts cross your mind. Narrow in here. Engage. Meditate on this. In every aspect, at every moment of time, God always relates to us with absolute completeness of response, with total perfection of will and purpose, lacking absolutely nothing with respect to righteousness, justice, wisdom, compassion, grace, or any other attribute that describes what he could be or should be. His ways with us are perfect, complete, sound, blameless, trustworthy, and true. His deeds toward us are everything they should be in every aspect, in every situation, forever. This God, his conduct is perfect. Now, to be clear, we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to believe that. Problems, challenges, heartaches, unjust suffering will press us to distrust God, to doubt his ways. But I need to know this. When I question God's goodness, when I disagree with what he has permitted, when I object to the suffering that he has ordained, or how he is working or choosing not to work in my life, I will never in that process ever expose any imperfection in God. Never. All that I expose is imperfection in my faith. All that I expose is an incapacity to see the world as it actually is. Now, I get it. I'm not naive here. I realize that in some Christian communities, these are kind of ugly words. It is acceptable in many Christian communities to question God, to doubt God, even to accuse him of wrongdoing or at least of some level of deficiency. But let's walk with Job. And remember what he discovered: to charge God with wrongdoing, to determine that God is not trustworthy, to question his wisdom, to doubt his purposes, is to stand on the wrong side of history. You're just in the wrong mode. It is a choice to live in a fake universe of our own imagination, a universe that might feel a little more comfortable because we've shrunk God down to size. But we're not dealing with the real God. We are to understand then, from the pen of David, through the inspiration of the Spirit, that God will never do wrong by me. He will never fail me, never prove ineffectual, retreat, or fall short in his care. In his purposes and deeds, he is free of weakness, failure, folly, inattention, indecision, or lack of love. Now let's turn that just a little deeper. How do you see God in this revelation? Is he there with a scowl and crossed arms, scolding us to get our act together and start seeing his perfection? I'm the perfect God. I think rather biblically we see the open arms and the nail-pierced hands of our risen Savior. With warm smile, with eyes filled with deep understanding and compassion, earnestly inviting and saying, "Trust me, son. Trust me, daughter. My way is perfect. My burden is light. My love never ceasing. My purposes are deeper and broader than you can fathom, but they are absolutely pure. They are absolutely good. My way is perfect." On the micro scale, down to every detail of our lives, his way is perfect. And to the macro scale of God's grand redemptive plan of salvation and renewal, his way is perfect. All his ways, all that God does is complete. Secondly, the word of the Lord proves true. All that God says is true. The word of the Lord. Along with all biblical authors, David assumes that communication between the divine realm and the earthly realm is not only possible but actual. The great I Am, the God who is there, makes himself known to our comprehension through the structures of human language. Language alone is not sufficient, we will admit. So God sends his eternal Son as the personification of truth, as the living Word. And yet, when illumined by the indwelling Spirit of God, human language is sufficient to reveal all that God knows we need to live abundantly and to live for his glory. We remember well this New Testament statement, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You could say verse 16, he's got us covered, right? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is our noble privilege to receive God's counsel on how to live wisely in this world. We value it, and I think that's in part why you're here today. We value that word. We do not walk around this earth in blindness. We are graciously counseled what to avoid, what we must not do, what we must do, what we must prioritize. We are enlightened to know where our heart's joy and satisfaction is actually found. We live in a world where people are looking everywhere for it. God counsels us, here it is. This is the way, walk in it. And this word from God is sufficient for all that pertains to life and godliness. And this word of Yahweh, this word of the Lord, we note here, proves true. That is, this means that God's counsel corresponds with reality. It certainly means that. But the phrase here, proves true, is actually just one single Hebrew word. We might translate it more literally as she is one being refined. God's word is one that is being refined. In literal usage, a word meant to smelt, to refine, to test. It was used to describe the process by which intense fire separates raw ore from precious metals after they're mined from the earth. So here, obviously, a figurative use, it means to render true. It is the pure gold that comes out of the mine. It is the pure silver that comes out of the mine. That's how the word of God is seen. God's word is true then in the sense that it corresponds to reality, but also in the sense that it is utterly free of corruption or error. Nothing God says contains impurity. His word is free of poor counsel, inaccurate assertions, empty promises. Our speech is routinely corrupted with such impurities, but God's word is not. As the psalmist says in 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times, run through that fire seven times, to get to the purity. That's God's word. And while we may well believe that on a test, in the mix of life, we've all talked to some individual who has told us in so many words, God's word is imperfect. In my situation, in the circumstances of my life, it's not good counsel. Again, through the pen of David and the Spirit of God, we must know his word is pure. Modernism taught us to seek universal truth in the reason of man. Through our reason, humanly, we will come to the truth. Postmodernism then insisted there is no absolute truth. Truth is purely in the eye of the beholder, tainted by one's perspective and context. We're now learning that we're entering into an era of what is being called the meta-modernism. This is fun. This asserts that the individual's freedom is free to believe mutually contradictory, logically incompatible ideas. Believe whatever you want. And if it conflicts, you know, A and B conflict, fine. That's your deal. You can do that. It's okay. It's all a mad flight away from God's truth, from his standard, from the word that he has spoken. It's all a mad flight from the God who is and who speaks words that are words of life. All that God says is true. It is absolutely pure. Thirdly, he is a shield for those who take refuge in him. All that God protects is safe. He is a shield. Genesis 15:1, God revealed to Abraham, I am your shield. He says that to Abraham. David says that here. It is true of him, and indeed it is true of all of us. David's saying, me too. And we may say the same. He is a shield. In ancient warfare, nothing protected a warrior like a shield. They didn't have a whole lot of protective armor at this point in history. With that very minimal protection, enemy arrows raining death down upon you from the sky, the refuge a soldier sought behind a shield was invaluable. His shield was the difference between life and death on the battlefield. You didn't drop it. You didn't lose sight of it. Using that figure, David claims God is our shield against the flaming arrows that assault our soul. God is such a shield, we find here, for those who take refuge in him. That is, come, says the Lord. Hide behind the shelter of my protection. Find refuge for your soul against all the flaming arrows of Satan and anyone else who may seek your harm. The shield is there for all who will take it up, who will put their trust in it. God is that protective shield for his people. Now, this shield clearly involves trust that all God's ways are perfect and that all his words are true. What is coming in context, I think, connects here very obviously and directly. We're not hiding behind his shield if we're doubting his ways. We're not hiding behind his shield if we're doubting his word. Our world offers many alternative shields, let us note, behind which we can find all sorts of refuge, we think. These shields look structurally sound. They're handed out by the dozens, but they're made out of paper. They may yield a sense of security for a while. They may look really nice. They may identify what team you're on, but they're utterly useless for your soul. Why? Because these worldly shields offer refuge in false gods who are powerless to save. They peddle false hope that leads only to emptiness. Health, wealth, fitness, and drugs. Marriage solutions, parenting solutions, political solutions, identity solutions. Recognition, promotion, and fame. Sensual pleasures, escape, and recreation. Handing out paper shields. Here, hide behind this. Find your security in this. In what you have, in what you experience, in the false gods of this world. Now, not all of these shields are in and of themselves, like there's no redemptive virtue in any of these ideas, necessarily. But as a refuge for our souls, they are nothing more than useless paper shields. But we've got to be real here. And we're not going to run away from it. We've got to ask the hard question, if God is our refuge, if all that God protects is safe, what about those little children who are crying silently at night because they're being tortured? Because they're being abused by their parents or abandoned. Does this say anything to a victim of rape? To those caught in human trafficking? What about those who suffer discrimination and injustice routinely, who are tortured by other people in a thousand ways? Where's the shield? Where's the protection of God? Well, I offer no easy answers, and I think when we offer easy answers, we're not walking in a real world. There's a lot of mystery. There's faith that is necessary. But I would offer three solid moorings, and I offer them here to say, if we're going to claim that God is my shield and my refuge, and we only do so when things are going our way, and when life is easy and the answers are easy, what are we really doing? But I would offer these three moorings. So I'm picturing a mooring goes down onto the floor of the sea, and you can tie your ship to it as it gets tossed all over the wild waves of a turbulent world and sinful world. Here they are. We could offer many others in different directions, but I think these are really significant. And first is this: when we look at wicked suffering and say, where is God as the shield? One thing we must say and start with is God is sovereign. He ordains all that comes to pass and works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, many Christians go, wait a minute, time out. That's the last place you want to start. Many tell us in Christendom that this is the last answer we should offer in light of horrific human suffering. Maybe it'd be better to say that God has chosen not to exercise control of the evil aspects of our world. That's a little bit easier to swallow. Maybe it's better to say that he chose to turn free will over to sinners and that he therefore stands on the sidelines as traumatized as we are by the suffering that people face. Maybe he does not know the future choices evil people will make until they make them. But these are not solutions that provide any hope whatsoever. They just bring God down, shrink him, put him on our level. Nor do they square with Scripture and what it reveals about suffering or anything else. God is sovereign. The rock solid truth is that God is sovereign over all that comes to pass. And that is a solid mooring to which we must secure our souls. We will get nowhere by ignoring this truth. Every alternative is a rotted mooring that will not hold up in the storm. So we start where Scripture is clear. God is sovereign. Secondly, an eternal future awaits us. A future day when God will execute perfect justice and so transform his people that every heartache suffered in this world will be overwhelmed by a far greater weight of glory. If God is sovereign in point one, in point two, God is not done. So overwhelming is the glory to come in eternity that the Apostle Paul refers to suffering in this life as light and momentary. Let's put it in honest context. This from a man who was left dead under a pile of rocks in persecution, who was unjustly beaten by authorities so many times he lost count, but the ones he didn't lose count of was the times, three times, five times, I'm getting my numbers right, where he got 39 lashes. It brings you right to the verge of death. Five times, plus the rock thing, six times, to the verge of death. Three times beaten by rods. He didn't forget that one either. Numerous times imprisoned. And let me tell you, they didn't get three squares in a cot. It was rough doing in a prison in Rome. And then you add to it shipwreck, a night and a day in the sea, cold, hunger, false accusations, widespread ridicule, rejection, and so much more suffering. And Paul says, pull it all together in a big lump, and I want you to know that the glory to come is greater by far. This is not pie in the sky, a way to pretend away the pain of the present world by looking to the future foolishly. No, this is reality for God's people. You skip point one, you're lost. You're not going to understand anything, and you're not going to trust God. You skip point two, and you're looking the wrong way. You're looking only at the here and now. There is a day to come. It's a long game. God is not done. Now, his timing is problematic to us. He seems to work slower than it seems a soul should be asked to endure. But go back to point one. I have no idea how to run a universe. I have not the wisdom to know how best to achieve the redemption of the universe. But God does. And he will right every wrong and redeem the universe in the end. All of God's ways are perfect. We can't see it, understand it, explain it in perfection, but we trust as we look long and look future. And then thirdly, that untruth on which everything hinges, and that is that Jesus Christ suffered the most unjust and excruciating death in history in order to secure our eternal salvation and joy, as well as the redemption of the universe. Christ endured the suffering of hell, the agony of divine judgment, the torture of separation from the Father, because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. What he suffered, no one can point to Christ and say, you don't understand. Now, obviously, no human being can suffer absolutely every experience of suffering in one sense. But in another sense, Jesus bore all of that in his body on the tree at one time. This Savior who plumbed the ultimate depths of unjust suffering now reaches out his nail-scarred hand to give salvation to those who seek it. There is a victory over all of this. It's been won. But refer to point two. It's a process. It's a long, long story. Christ reaches out a hand that knows suffering to give strength to soul-weary sinners who cannot forget the sins committed against them. There's a day when the memory will be entirely sanitized in a way we can't even describe or know. But what we can know is what Christ has done to redeem us from this vile world and the wickedness of our own hearts as we trust his saving grace. So we sang of it. We confessed it in song earlier this morning. We can say in light of these truths, that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, that is that soul that has found refuge in Christ, that gets behind his shield, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. All that God does is perfect. All that God says is true. And all that God protects is safe. We have there the great themes. All that God does is perfect. The sovereignty of God. All that God says is true, the sufficiency of Scripture. And all that God protects is safe, the security of His people. I thought it was interesting. I read the comments on 9 commentaries on this verse and a study Bible and a systematic theology, and I didn't find anybody that offered any comment of significance. It just hides in the midst of a psalm that is so rich and full, you don't know where to start and stop. But I think that we find here, in fact, as we slow down and begin to dig in the dirt, we find a jewel that really orders and directs and, by God's grace, calibrates every day of our lives. All that God does is perfect. His ways are complete and whole. All that God says is true. His word is pure and sufficient. And all that God protects is safe. A safety that may not be realized in this life, but will ultimately be realized in His presence. In this we trust and live and walk. Father, may we do so. I pray that You would deepen us just to consider these truths about who You are, and that You would bless the days that are to come as You give us life. May we as a church put down deep roots in these truths. May we use these moorings to sustain our souls, and may we point others to these moorings. We live in a world where people are hiding behind paper shields, where they are tying their ships on a troubled sea up to moorings that are rotted to the core. And God, I pray that we as Your people would proclaim the truth of Your saving grace, Your mission to the nations to save and to sanctify Your people. I do pray in behalf of our community Sunday this coming Lord's Day. I pray that people invited to attend, people who are not in church, people who do not know Christ as Savior, would come in a unique number. And Lord, that the gospel would be proclaimed faithfully is our prayer. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to continue to reach out with the message of who You are and the grace that is ours by knowing You. And Lord, that You would point those who are now not trusting in Your ways, Your word, and Your protection. Bring conviction. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to change. Bring us to walk with You in fidelity. I plead, Father, that You do this work in us. With those gathered here today, those who hear the words of Scripture, we praise You for Your goodness to us and pray that You would hear this cry of our heart. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.